Good evening. We're in Hebrews, the first chapter tonight. We began our study of the book on Sunday morning. I'm going to review very, very briefly and go on into the first chapter. We'll get to the second verse and keep going. Again, we're in the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. And on Sunday morning, I said that as we look at the book of Hebrews, it will teach us much about Jesus and what he did on our behalf. Unlike some books in the New Testament, Hebrews doesn't identify the name or of the human penman or the geography of where the readers were located or when it was written. Happily, this doesn't affect our study. As we read the book, the content of the letter suggests to us that it tells us that the letter was written primarily to Christians who previously had been Jews and who now wanted to bring some of the old practices of the old law forward and bind them on Christians. Because of the widespread Jewish apostasy, the words of the Hebrew letter was applicable likely to many congregations. To combat error and reject the error that these individuals were trying to bring forward, the book of Hebrews emphasizes by contrast that the new spiritual kingdom Christ established is superior to the old fleshly law and temple, and that the spiritual kingdom and temple were always the intent of what the old law was pointing toward. The message of Hebrews is that Christ is superior to Moses and the prophets and the angels, and Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which offers better promises and a better hope. Christ offered better sacrifices, namely his body and his blood. And as a result, Christ is our merciful and great high priest who offers an eternal inheritance in heaven for those who obey him. When you read all 13 chapters truly, this book holds a message of encouragement for us today, and it tells us that we have a great high priest who sits at the right hand of God in heaven after offering his own body and blood to pay the price of our sins. Late in class on Sunday morning, we read these first four verses and began to discuss them. Let's read these first four verses of the chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 1 begins with the presumption that the readers understood who God was, and Sunday morning I briefly said that God is the all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present, supreme spirit who lives eternally, having created the world, provided man a savior, and served as the revealer of that which we must know. And verse 1 says that God spoke in the long ago, that is a great while ago, in many portions and in many ways, which I think simply says that God used several means to communicate, and that included things like visions and dreams and symbols and natural phenomena, mighty deeds, a burning bush, mouth of a donkey on one occasion. And verse 1 specifically says God spoke in those former days through the prophets. I mentioned briefly Sunday morning the message of the prophets seems to me that they were trying to save the nation from idolatry and wickedness, and failing that, to announce that the nation would be destroyed, The nation would not be completely destroyed. There would be a remnant of the house of David that would remain, and out of that remnant would come a Savior. As we look at these first two verses, we got up to verse 2 on Sunday morning. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. In these last days, I think, began in Acts 2 and continues to the end of time as whatever God allows us to have. And in this period of time, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. This is His choice. This is what God has chosen for us. There are no more dreams, no more visions, no more prophets. The full, complete, and authorized message that God wants us to have is what we have in the New Testament that God has presented through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that that's profitable for us, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The primary thought is God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. God was done speaking through those older prophets. He's appointed a new spokesman, and that's Christ. And He makes this clear in several passages, John 8:28, 14:10. The word His Son also, I think, may be a point of transition between God's actions in the past and those that Christ initiates in the new covenant. God then sets forth some credentials for His Son that we're going to be looking at. In these verses that we're studying, He's going to say He's the heir of all things, He made the worlds, He's the brightness of God's glory, He's the image of God's person, He upholds all things and made purification for sin and sat down at the right hand of God. So as we look at verse 2, which I think is where we got to on Sunday morning, beginning to look at this verse, in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now an heir gets things by apportionment, a share or a lot. And what they get is something that's been assigned to them. Here God has made an assignment of all things to His heir, and that's the Son. Now we know that many people have wills and trusts which say what will happen with their property after their death. And when we see the wills probated and the physical possessions distributed today, the items may be distributed to one inheritor, or they may go to many different sources. An heir rightfully inherits whatever the father has stipulated in the will. Likely many of you have wills and you've made your stipulations. Christ didn't get just a portion. He inherited all things. Matthew 28:18 shows us that Christ has authority over all. When time ends, Ephesians 1:18 says, the spirits of the saved will be Christ's inheritance. From John 1, verse 3, we know that Christ was present at creation. The world He created refers to really a short period from creation to when God decides the end of time is going to happen and the judgment will occur. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, said slightly differently. If Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and this verse tells us that Christ made the world, what does it say about the divinity of Christ? Doesn't it tell us that if God made the heavens and the earth, that Christ is divine? In fact, all that God is expressed, I think, in Christ. Any comment through verse 2?
Thank you.
Dale's made a good point. I'll try to say part of it. When Jonathan and James hope to inherit from Linda and I, one or both of us are going to have to be dead, aren't we? But that didn't happen in the case of Christ. Christ was appointed the heir to all things. Sir.
I think it's a good point. There he says that what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. When the world passes away, everything's been burned up, gone, and destroyed. What's going to remain are going to be saints who live and revere God, kept his commandments, and glorify him, and will be received into glory with Christ.
Very good. Christ, the writer continues and says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Depending on which translation you're using, I think King James, New King James used the word brightness. Christ is said to be the brightness or the radiance of God's glory. Thayer says this word means reflected brightness, while Vine says it means a shining forth. Whether a radiance or a reflection, we know that, Christ made God manifest to men in a way that had not been seen before. In Christ, men saw the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. As we think about that, Christ is the logical spokesman because he alone reflects the brightness of God's glory to man. He also became the exact representation of God. He's the express image of God. As noted in 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's the express image or the exact representation. And when you think about that, this word that's translated here in that phrase comes from what some of the lexicographers say, classical Greek of an engraver, one who mints coins, a graving tool, a die, a stamp, a branding arm, or a mark engraved, an impress, like being stamped. Permanent impress. And Christ, just like a coin is made in the image of the die or the stamp, Christ is the exact likeness of God. John 14:9, Colossians 1:15. What does it mean? It means that Christ is true, clear-cut, unequivocal, precise, specific likeness of God. God himself stamped upon his Son the divine imprint of his being. Christ is that express image of God's person, pointing to the nature and substance of God. For us, the thought is that Christ came to earth to help us understand this so that we would work to partake of and incorporate that nature ourselves. And Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. To uphold means to carry or to bear. In Genesis, there are some creative words which establish the world. Here, I think, are the sustaining words. He upholds all things by the word. Christ bears or guides along the universe until it reaches the time at which God decides that things are going to end. But until then, Christ is upholding it. And then, when he had made purification of sins, some of these translations, I think, say that he purged our sins. The word purged and purification carry the thought of a cleansing. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24 of chapter 9 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And the 10th chapter, the 10th verse, tells us that Christ made that offering of his own body as a perfect sacrifice once for all. Verse 12 of Hebrew 10 says, "But this man, after he suffered, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." You know, while the Old Testament sacrifices served as a remembrance, Hebrews 10:3, the blood of Christ was offered to purge sins once for all. And that's Hebrews 9:24, 28, and the 10th chapter, verse 10. We have a lot for which to be thankful. And then that verse closes with that expression, "He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, none of us have seen heaven, and all the descriptions of heaven we read are rather symbolic in nature. And likely, man just doesn't have words to fully express the glory of what it's like. But consider, as this says in verse 3, Christ sat down on the right hand of God. Now, that's a description to help us understand where Christ is, but it makes us think of terms in human form, and we need to remember the spiritual. God is a spirit, and we must realize this. And that Christ, who existed in the form of God, took on the likeness of man, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, is now a spirit with God. He occupies, according to this, a position of authority, ruling over all things save God, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27.
Mary?
Sir. Very good. And as you look at what he's saying there in those two verses, 2 and 3, I like your expression. That's why I paused and wrote it down, stake in the ground. I like that. It says he's the heir of all things. He made the worlds. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the image of God's person. He upholds all things. He's made purification for our sins. He's sat down at the right hand of God. And that's going to be joined by another attribute in verse 4, when it says their superiority to angels. This shows the greatness of the Son of God. These attributes show that he has all the qualifications to be the mediator between God and man. He's the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to men. He's the priest who accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sins. He's the king who sits on his throne in a place of chief honor alongside the majesty on high. With all these qualifications, isn't it totally foolish for any man to turn to other men for religious power and authority, or for any man to make idols with their hands and worship them. Just not understandable. Sir. You know, when you said that, and you emphasized that purification, you said he took away the stain of sin. You said the stain of sin is gone. Sometimes I think, maybe it's only James Larry, we keep remembering some of those sins and don't fully acknowledge that the stain is gone. We remember them, sadly. We need to keep in mind that I think Hebrews 8:12 says God will remember those sins no more. And that stain is gone. Thank you. In verse 4, I've got three different translations up there. I think that should cover most of us here in the auditorium. I think three or four of us are using New American Standard, and many of you are using New King James, and some are King James. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. In verse 4, we're seeing the word better brought out for the first time. The word comes from a Greek word which means stronger, nobler, better. And in the King James Version, I think I counted 13 times that the word better is being used. And when this word better is used, better or superior is combined with the initial phrase of being made, it means literally having become or caused to be. The thought is that his finished work of salvation shows him superior to angels. None of them can be known as Savior. During the time of he was on earth, he was, Hebrews 2, verse 9, in some respect lower than the angels. But God is saying that he, having completed his work, is better than the angels. And this point is going to be really driven home in these coming verses. Before studying those coming verses, let me just make a couple of comments about angels. And I think there are several of you that know more than I do about this subject. But who are angels? On the simplest level, angels are heavenly beings whose business is to act as God's messengers to men and as agents to carry out God's will. From different passages, we can tell that they're intelligent beings, they're messengers, they praise God and sing before him, they can show emotion, they neither marry or are given in marriage, they're creatures of choice. We can see that in 2 Peter 2, which we studied recently. And they continue to have a role today. Now then, as you think about that, why might the Hebrew writer include several verses about angels? Well, I'm going to speculate only that to those of us living today, it seems unnecessary, perhaps, to compare Christ to angels. And we accept that Jesus, as the Son of God, is greater than angels. But in the ancient world, at the time, they made much over angels. Angels were prominent in various religions of the Near East. And among the Greeks, there were considerable expectations of divine messengers or messengers from heaven, of a messenger of light. We see in the Old Testament angels often appeared to Abraham or to Lot at the sacrifice of Isaac, to Moses at the burning bush, and in the desert wanderings to guard the Israelites and so forth. When God had the writer of Hebrews pen these verses about Christ and angels, he knew the needs of the readers. Perhaps some of the readers of the epistle believed Jesus was an angel. They thought he was neither man nor God, but an angel. On the other hand, there is evidence that at Colossae a spirit of heresy was at work, which had as one of its central doctrines the worship of angels, Colossians 2, verse 18. This kind of problem may lie in the background of this letter someplace, or if so, it might account for why the penman is spending some time through the inspiration of God to address this subject. It's essential that we at least acknowledge that angels played a part in history, in God's plans. All through biblical history, angels were used to do God's will. They're normally thought of as helpful, but in 2 Kings 19, they were used as destroying tools. Hebrews 12:22 tells us there are numerous angels. Psalm 34 speaks of angels camped around us at all times to deliver us if we fear God. There are other passages that Hebrews 1:14 is going to speak of angels ministering. And angels prevent the fall if we permit them. Psalm 91 and Hebrews 1:13-14. So in verse 4, it says that God does not tell us there's anything wrong with angels in verse 4. Simply, he makes it very clear. Christ is better. As we conclude verse 4, Christ is said to be stronger and nobler than angels, having obtained an inheritance, a more excellent name than they, a name explicitly stated in verse 5. When we read verse 4, we could say that the preceding verses justify the conclusion. The superiority occurred when Christ assumed his position at the right hand of God. This honor was given because he had come to earth. He lived as a man. He fulfilled God's plan and died as the perfect sacrifice for sins for man. Ephesians 1:19-20. And the superiority is clearly illustrated by the fact that he could have called angels and they would have come. Matthew 26, verse 53. So, beginning in verse 5, God nails it home even further. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" As we start looking at these verses, Christ is now the supreme ruler. He's the authority. His name is superior to angels. He's king over all. He commands and they obey. 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." No one, including angels, can question his authority because all creation has been placed under his power. Ephesians 1:19 following. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." As we look at verses 5 to 13, we're going to see a lot of Old Testament passages that are being incorporated into some of these verses. In verse 5, first, which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? That's a question with an implied answer. God has never at any time said this to one of his angels. Once again, the sonship of Christ is emphasized over the position of angels. No other spirit in God's realm holds the Father and Son relationship that Christ and God hold. As the Son, he has all the rights to the throne on which he sits. In that second part of the verse where he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, that some words similar to that come from Psalm 2, and they referred to a Davidic king back then. But as we look at this, they're being applied to Christ and God and that relationship. The superiority of Christ at his resurrection from the dead is emphasized by Ephesians, and here we continue to see Christ is being emphasized as superior to all. In the second part of that verse, there's Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In the second part of the verse, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's using some thoughts out of 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where Nathan gives God's response to David's desire to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, and God does not want David to do so. In this verse, once again, the sonship of Christ is emphasized over the position of angels. No one is as great as Christ and God. God is the Father. Christ is the Son. Angels are lesser. As we look at that, In verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. If angels are so important, why would they have to worship Christ? To set the stage for this verse and what started in verse 5 and is going to continue through verse 14, Jesus is being said to be better than angels in these latter verses because he's the Son, their servants. He is worshipped by the lesser, the angels. He may be addressed by God. He is king with a scepter of righteousness. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He is addressed as Lord. He is seated at the right hand of God. Angels minister to those who inherit salvation made possible by Christ. And not to the angels did he, God, subject the world to come. Christ is superior to angels. Let me stop there because our time's up. Sherry. They were able to make choices. Okay, thank you. We'll begin here in